For you. Thank you, Jesus. That's all the truth we need. I'm heavily burdened today. And I'm thankful that we ended with that song. As I look over the people here today, I just want you to know that He's for you. I want God to bless you and keep you. I want Him to establish your path, set your feet on a firm foundation. I want generations, starting with you and continuing on, to know Him, to walk in Him, to have His abundant life evident and experienced as a daily reality. I want you to know He's for you. When Jesus started preaching, this came to me, He said, this is from Mark chapter 1 from the very beginning. Jesus started preaching, He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." God's kingdom is at hand to break into our lives. God's rule and reign, His reality, the kingdom of God, which Romans tells us is not a matter of eating or drinking, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's ready to break into our lives, and we need a repentance and a faith to move forward into that reality. We need to shed an old way of being, an old way of thinking, the patterns and the thought patterns, the behavior patterns that we have in our life. We need to shed the old, and we need to move into the new and embrace it with faith. And I've been challenged this week, and I'm going to say it, and then I still have a lot to learn about it, so you'll bear with me. We're in a series called Forging Family, and I'm in the thick of, you know, raising kids. I have my kids range from 5 to 19. You know, that's the beginning and the end, and then there's several more in there, a broad range. I'm in the thick of it, and I'm not coming to you as an expert. I'm coming to you as someone who has to go to the foot of the cross and on my face and on my knees and cry out to the Lord for the resources that He's promised He's made available, but for the forgiveness that I need so I can be who I need to be, for the grace, the strength, and the Spirit. And I encourage you to do the same. To get on your face, to repent and seek God on behalf of the people that He's put in your path and entrusted. You may not have children, but He's called you to have an influence in the world. I was challenged this week. I got a new book. It's a long story. I get in trouble a lot. I don't know if you know this, but every day my wife's been working more, so she comes home from work, and I just have to brace myself for the bad decisions I've made and a reckoning. But I thought I had ordered a book, but I thought I ordered a physical copy, and I got like an Audible book. You know, I have to, like, I don't try to be sneaky, you know, but you know, my wife is very aware of all the charges that go on our card, and so occasionally, this is a confession, I will buy a sugary drink with cash so that she might not know about me. Anyway, I bought this book. It's called The Scandal of Grace. And where I'm going, I don't want to be too long because we got a lot to go on. But I opened the book, and from the beginning, Dallas Willard, who's a teacher that's passed away that I really respect, I've been challenged by his teachings, and he was talking, he was saying something, and I wasn't quite getting it. He said, "We've been taught, you know, faith in Jesus, but not the faith of Jesus." And this is a nutshell version. He said, "We've taught to have faith in Jesus, meaning we go to Him for our salvation, which is good. It's not a bad thing. You know, we have a problem and we go to Jesus." Hopefully we've been taught that as an entryway. But Jesus, in His discipling, making disciples and preaching, and in His parables and His teaching in the New Testament, He was trying to get us to have the faith of Jesus, to see the world, to believe the truth about the world in the same way that Jesus knew and saw and understood reality. Does that make sense? He gave an illustration of the the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when the storm came up, right? Jesus is asleep, okay? So you know how Jesus believed about it. He wasn't really bothered. He wasn't concerned. He wasn't afraid. And his disciples, and he was a carpenter, by the way, or a builder, and they were fishermen, so they should have been a lot more comfortable in the boat than Jesus was. And eventually they woke him up because they thought they were going to die, and they were worried that he wasn't worried. And so to a degree, they had faith in Jesus. They woke him up hoping that he would do something, right? But Jesus rebuked them and said, "You of little faith." He wanted them to have the faith of Jesus, to see the world, to understand and believe about the world the way that he believed about it. So they had faith to go to Jesus, but they didn't understand the kingdom and see the reality of the world the way that he saw it. Does that make sense? So I want my children, as we talk about forging families, I want my children to have faith in Jesus. I want them to go to Jesus. But I want them to see the world and believe about it and understand it in the manner that Jesus wants us to. And understand it, to see the world, the kingdom, as it really is. And it is here. It's at hand. It's a reality. I'm still working through that. So if you don't get it, you know, I've heard it a few times. I've read it a few times. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 for our main passage. And I will try to present this. Like I said, I'm not presenting myself as an expert, and I'm not giving you a strategy that you can follow to the letter so that you can, you know, build good kids or have a good family, or your kids will automatically turn out to be successful and love Jesus and rich and nice to you and, you know, make you proud and all that stuff. But I want to point to you some scriptural realities that I hope give you an idea of how to move forward. But what I said at the beginning is the main truth, that we need Jesus and we need to be falling on our face, going to the foot of the cross, crying out to him, calling out to him for strength, the resources. He said, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We just go to him for the resources. But parenting is a massive responsibility. It's a massive privilege, and we need to be taking it seriously. We need to be carrying the weight of that responsibility, and we need to be seeking Christ and how to do that. And like I said, if you don't have children, we're called to make disciples. Discipling is similar rules apply. Similar thinking, teaching applies. So we want to be starting with repentance and a humble dependence on God. We don't want our parenting to be parent-centered, where we're the center of attention, our feelings, our emotions. Our kids feel that they have to tiptoe around us. They have to please us. They have to make us look good. They have to represent us in the world where people will think well of us. They can't embarrass us. They can't inconvenience us. We don't want our household to be parent-centered. We don't want our household to be child-centered, where our life revolves around our children and their needs and their demands and always pleasing them and never inconveniencing them or putting them in challenging situations or letting them work through the difficulties of life. You know, if you make your child the center of the world, you know, if your world revolves around your child, they'll think the world revolves around them. You know, and we don't want that. We want our homes to be Christ-centered, where the gospel is the center of our home. God is the center of our home, and our lives revolve around him. So we're going to look at Paul. This is from Philippians chapter 3, and this is kind of the main passage we were giving, and I guess it gives us insight into Paul's upbringing. And he was talking about struggles he had with the Jewish believers or with the Jews. Some of them were Jewish believers, some of them were not believers in Christ. And in verse 3 he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Okay, so he's talking about his upbringing. Paul had a religious, spiritual education. He doesn't talk very much about his mom and dad. You don't know very much about Paul's parents. But he was raised with a rigid religious upbringing. He was raised with the cultures and customs of his time, attempting to follow the law. And he succeeded. He succeeded in that manner. He's saying, you know, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, living according to the law. You know, there was none better than me. He had a rigid, he was brought up with a rigid conformity to an outward religion. But we know from Paul's story that that has no power to shape a heart to be like God, to be after God's heart, to be like Christ. Paul was a murderer. He was a persecutor. He was an angry, hateful, vengeful man. And what happens often when a person or a child is brought up in a rigid religious system like that, and we can imagine, you know, other examples, not just Judaism, that exist in the world. I think what happens when you're brought up in a system like that, you can succeed, and then you're likely to struggle with pride and arrogance, judgmentalism, right? Or you can fail and live in rebellion, and you become subject to shame, which also separates you from God. Pride separates us from God. Shame separates us from God, right? You can see this illustrated in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where, you know, the man had two sons, and one followed all the rules, and he did everything that was right. The prodigal, the younger son, wanted his inheritance. He squandered it. He ends up living with pigs, longing to eat the food that they had, you know, as low as he could be, struggling with shame. He can't even lift his eyes, but he tries to come home and be a slave, be a servant. And we see barriers to really understanding and experiencing the relationship with the Father, don't we? A real, true relationship, living in the blessing of the Father from both of those upbringings. And so, you know, Paul had a disciplined, privileged, and religious upbringing, but it sends us a clear warning that the ability to conform outwardly to religious culture doesn't equal a changed heart. He goes on to say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We know in Acts that he encounters Christ, and all that, whatever gain he had from that, he counted as his loss. And not only that, he says rubbish in order that he could gain Christ. He leaves all that behind because he found something superior. And so, I think in parenting, you know, there's a spectrum. You can be strict and rigid. You can be, you know, you could go all the way to the being absent, totally non-present. You can be permissive and loose and not really have any structure, not have any rules, right? And there's ditches on both sides. And so how are we supposed to, you know, where are we supposed to land? Do we just try to aim for the middle? You know, do we pick and choose our battles? How are we supposed to act and behave? I was thinking about this, and this word in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, if you'll turn there. I'm going to leave you with an image that I think is helpful and instructive, both for your personal life, your discipleship with Jesus, as well as parenting. But I want to go to Galatians chapter 3. Paul is talking about the law. And he says, Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. This is verse 23. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come, and we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ, you're all sons of God through faith. He says in verse 24, the law was our guardian. That's the ESV. Does anybody have a different translation in their Bible? If you're reading Galatians 3:24, a tutor, a teacher, a master, Aspen, do you have your, is she here? You don't have your Jewish Bible? The word, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's pedagogus. It's a Greek word, and it's an interesting word, and I was thinking about this. It, in Roman culture, so this wasn't in the Christian church, but in the Roman culture, it was a word that represented, that meant, was a slave that was in charge and tasked with the moral and education, the moral education as well as the, you know, just the academic education of the children of a family. It was a tutor, a teacher, who was to be with the young child, usually a son, pretty well at all times, making sure that they were educated, that they were moral, that they weren't falling into wrong behaviors, wrong thinking, and laziness. It was a teacher that followed them around. It was a slave that would make sure that they would even, maybe that would follow them to the training center, the place of education, to the teacher, to the guru, to the philosopher. It was something put in place to give a framework and a structure to the life and education of the young person. And Paul is showing us that the law is like this. The law is a structure, a tutor that's in place, but it has no power to change a heart. It doesn't have any power. Christ has the power to change our heart. The gospel, the message about what Jesus did, has the power to change our heart. And so the law has a purpose. That structure we put into our lives, the rules that we follow, that we impose upon our kids, it has a purpose, but we're not striving only for outward conformity, right? And in fact, we have to guard our own hearts when we're parenting our children, that we don't discipline them and train them from a self-centered place where we're worried and concerned, especially not a place where we're embarrassed because of their behavior, and then we discipline them in anger from a wounded place, from a place where they've let us down, they've embarrassed us, they've made us look bad in front of people. I've been here, I've been in this building where my kids are doing things that I'm embarrassed about, and I felt my face flush. I've been in worship and I've wanted to leave. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, like, you know, and I don't know that, I can't point to anything that they were doing that was that terrible. You know, but I felt my flesh rise up, and boy, I thought they're going to get it when we get home. You know? And I've been tempted to discipline, and there's times that usually, you know, by the time we get home, I'm hungry, and then I eat, and then I need a nap, you know. We don't want to forget, you know, the things that we need to address, but we don't want to address those issues in anger. I was reading a blog post by a preacher named Paul Tripp, and he had written a book on parenting, and, you know, I think he was, you know, 20 years ago or so, and he said he became uneasy and troubled. He said he thought he'd only write one parenting book. He became uneasy and troubled because so many people are looking for just some sort of form or approach that they can just have a blanket application, something that tells them exactly how to act and behave, what to do in every situation. And really what it does is it removes the leading of the Holy Spirit. It can remove grace. It becomes a new law that we follow. And he said he became troubled, and so he had to write a new book, you know. So I don't know, maybe you got to buy the first one, then buy the second one, you know. I don't know about that, but his second book was applying the properties of the gospel to our parenting. He said what was missing was a Christ-centeredness, the gospel. And so we fall somewhere on a spectrum where maybe we're strict, we're rigid, we have this structure, we have these rules in place, and we force our kids to conform. Or maybe we don't have any rules. We have chaos in our household. We have our own issues, our own problems that are so overwhelming to us that our kids are just floundering and left to their own devices. And I think a proper way to think about this, and I've been challenged. Like I said, I've been doing a lot of studying, a lot of seeking, a lot of praying, a lot of evaluating in my own life. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture is John 15. You know, John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Right? And then, you know, if you're bearing fruit and you're abiding in him, he says, you're going to be pruned. There's pruning that comes so that you can be more fruitful. And I've been thinking and reflecting on this other image because, you know, I don't know very much about vineyards, but the people in Jesus' time, as they had a picture in their mind of a vine, the vine wouldn't just be growing wild. If it's nurtured and cared for, the Father's the keeper of the vineyard, a vine would have a trellis. It would have a trellis. It would have something to connect it to. I don't know how they did that. With string or rope or something. They would train it and trail it. They would keep it off the ground. They would keep the branches growing in a certain direction. It would support the fruit. There would be a trellis. There'd be a support structure. Now, a trellis in itself, like the law, a trellis has no life. It doesn't give life, does it? It doesn't provide fruit. It doesn't provide nutrients. It doesn't provide nourishment. There's no life-giving sap. There's no water that the roots draw up and flow to the branches. The trellis on its own has no life. But when there is life, when there is a vine, when there are branches, and a trellis is appropriately used, it increases fruitfulness. Are you following me? So, I'm kind of a fly-by-the-seat-of-my-pants kind of guy. You may have noticed that about me. Like, I do have some predictable patterns. Like, you know, I mean, I'm a busy person, and sometimes I'm hard to get a hold of. But, you know, you can predict where I'm going to be most days of the week. You can predict where I'm going to be on Sunday. You want to find me, you can come here on Sunday. You know, I'm probably going to be here. You know, I have some predictable patterns, but then I'm busy. I've learned to have more structure. I used to value, you know, spontaneity and being led by the Spirit, and I still have a tremendous value for that. And I used to think my Christian life is just the Spirit, you know, dragging me to all these places, and I may get up and just go to another town and look for somebody at a gas station. And, you know, I kind of like that, and it suits me, so I kind of thought that's the way God was. You know, exclusively, I guess. You know, we kind of do that. I can't remember who it was. They said God made man in his own image, and we basically returned the favor. We've tried to shape God to think and be like us in our image, in our personality, in our temperament. But I've learned to value a trellis, a structure, a rhythm, a routine. You know, I used to think, like, I didn't want to pray rote prayers. I didn't want to pray, you know, prayers that somebody else wrote down. I just was going to pray all the time, so I wasn't going to have a prayer time. Well, you can do both, you know? But if you only depend on when you feel led and you feel spontaneous, there's going to be times that you don't, and so you won't. And that time when you're not is going to grow, and the time when you do live how you're supposed to live is going to shrink if you're not careful. Are you tracking with me? And so, if we think we can create a perfect child by a sheer act of parental will, we'll be disappointed. And our kids maybe will suffer if we just think we're going to force them into conformity. But if we don't have any structure, they're going to flounder and they're going to suffer and they're going to drown. Even if you set a rule and they push back against it, it doesn't mean that you're harming them. It doesn't mean that you're hurting them. And so I want to encourage you. I think this is a useful picture. And I want to encourage you to think about your family life and how you can create a trellis. You can use God's law. You can use the teachings of Scripture to create rhythms and patterns in your life that anchor your household. And you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God's intention wasn't just a rigid conformity to the law, even though that's really where it ended up in the time of Jesus. You know, he was constantly battling the Pharisees, because they misinterpreted and misunderstood what God's law was about. And it was all pointing to Jesus, and they missed Jesus. But God, when he gave his law, he said, in Deuteronomy 6:20, he said, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord God has commanded you? Then you'll say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us a land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all the commands before God, the Lord our God, as he commanded us. And so the point of the law was always to point back to the salvation that God had given. When your son asks you, why do we do these things? When your child asks you, why do we do these things? You can point back to the salvation of God. We're always to point back to the gospel. Now we point to what Jesus did on the cross. Why do we do these things? Why do we have to go to church? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why do we read the Bible together? Why do we pray? Why do we invite people into our homes? Why do we share generously with other people? Why do we do these things? Or on the contrast, why don't we do these things? You know, in my household, to give you a picture, we have, I'm trying to institute those rhythms more and more. And we had some strategies with my daughters, and now it's changed a little bit as they're teenagers and they're set in motion. And now we have, you know, my sons are a little bit younger. And one of the things that we've done is, and I've shared this often, is, you know, we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer every night. And my son Callum's going to be baptized later. And part of, when I was talking to him, part of his testimony is he started reading his Bible more and he started praying and he felt God touching his heart and he wanted to live for Jesus. And so we put a trellis in, and that structure didn't hinder the spontaneity of God working. It gave shape to it and brought forth fruit. You know, I encourage, and I'm not good about this every day. My son Asher comes down. He's usually gets up early before school. And, you know, he has a phone. And he wants to be on his phone. And we read a chapter of the Bible before we go to the phone. He's sometimes better about it than I am. But we have a trellis that gives shape to our lives. We have things we don't do. I mentioned Asher. His phone, his bedroom's upstairs. His phone doesn't go upstairs. It shuts off and gets plugged in at 9 o'clock. We're putting safeguards in. We have this structure. We have this law to shape his heart. Now, those rules won't change his heart. They won't protect his heart completely. But we're putting this in place. And if he says, why do we do this? This is why we do it. And we have to remind him of who Jesus is. We want to live for him. We pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. You go upstairs in your room alone with your phone, okay? We're not partnering with God to avoid temptation, are we? We're not partnering to stay away from evil. And so we put in some structures. Kids crave this. They will buck against it. But kids thrive in a home where there is a trellis like this. There's a balance. You can't have such a rigid structure that suffocates. It can suffocate. It can become like that. But you can't be so free and loose that there's no shaping, there's no training, there's no disciplining, there's no encouraging growth in a certain direction so that they can be fruitful. Are you tracking with me? Are you following me? Like I said, I'm not an expert. I'm learning to grow in this way. So there is a standard. That's what the law was there for. I have a little bit of a long quote, but I wanted to read this to you. This is from Martin Luther. You guys heard of that guy? He was talking about what they call the pedagogical function of the law. That's from that word, pedagogus, the pedagogical function of the law. It said, he called to this the principal purpose of the law and its most valuable contribution. He said, as long as a person is not a murderer, adulterer, thief, he would swear that he's righteous. How is God going to humble such a person except by the law? You know, when you don't have a law, when you don't have instruction, when you don't have that structure and that teaching of right and wrong, you know, in our society today, pretty much everybody thinks they're a good person. I would say there's a few people who know that they're a mess. And we're studying the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. When you know you're a mess, you're really closer to the kingdom of God than the person who thinks they're a good person and they're okay. It doesn't mean that you're where God wants you, but you're closer to saying, I need Jesus, so I will repent and I'll believe and I'll turn to him. How is God going to humble such a person except by the law? The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrites. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, by storms, by the sound of trumpets to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. Right? We need that structure. We need that instruction so we know that we need a Savior. Now, I'm not saying you're constantly going around pointing out where your kid is sinning and failing and falling short, but you have a standard. And there will be a falling short. Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is a standard and there is a reckoning when there's a shortness, a falling short. As long as a person thinks he's right, he's going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He's going to hate God, despise his grace and mercy, and ignore the promises in Christ, like the older brother and the prodigal son. The gospel of the free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous. The monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe. And that is what the law is, a big axe. Accordingly, the proper use and function of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. Only when we know how great our need is will we begin to understand the majesty, beauty, and grace of our Savior. So we need to know when we're falling short. We need to help our kids by holding them accountable. In our household, there needs to be a standard. And there needs to be accountability when there's failure for the standard. There needs to be discipline. Don't discipline out of anger. Don't discipline out of your embarrassment or your shame if you lose face. But you don't stop there. You need the gospel. In your house, there needs to be grace. There's a standard. You've fallen short, but there's grace. There's new mercies every day. And out of that understanding, there ought to be gratitude and love. That's how we should run our households. So I encourage you to examine your house, to install a trellis. And you may be sitting here thinking, I'm so far behind. The mess is so out of hand. No amount of pruning, trellising, of gardening, of working and shaping can get things back into order. It's hopeless. It's over. It's lost. Yeah. You have a Savior who washes away every sin. We have a God who doesn't leave us or forsake us. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out. And so you go to the cross. You repent. And you move forward. You believe in faith with Christ. And remember, no matter what, parenting is a process. You're not going to, don't go home and try to fix all your kids' problems, all the things that are wrong with them, before dinner tonight. That's not going to work. This is a process. Show up every single day. Go to Jesus before your kids get up, and then go to your kids with new mercies every day. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That includes the resources to follow Jesus and to raise a household that knows him and loves him. You can't guarantee that your kids will follow Jesus. But you can give them the best opportunity that you can with the power of the Holy Spirit to know him, to love him, and to follow him forever. My son Asher, I guess I'll brag on him a little bit if I can. Some of you guys know Asher. He's an energetic, rambunctious guy. And when he's young, I mean, things would break, you know. We have a reputation for breaking things, for tearing things up. Things could get out of hand, you know. And I would say to him, thinking in terms of process, I'd say, you're going to be a good man one day. You know, like no matter how I felt about him at that moment, you're going to be a good man one day. And, you know, he's a work in progress. He's a young boy, you know. But yesterday, Merlin could testify. We went to Hubie's house and we helped split firewood. And I told Asher, you're going to go help. I told him Friday night, you're going to go help in the morning. And he didn't really argue, and I was there about 8. His mom brought him about 8:30, and 8:30 to 12:30, he worked hard. He was diligent. He was loading the truck. Some of these guys can testify. I'm not trying to. I can tell you lots of stories of my parenting failures, but I want to encourage you that there's a process, you know. And he'll probably do something this afternoon that totally. You know, whatever, messes it up. But we can praise what we want repeated, you know. You encourage him. We don't want to puff him up. But there's hope. There's hope. I'm going to stop there. And I just want to encourage you that there's grace, there's strength, there's power for today. There's power to accomplish what God's called you to. But please look to his word. Establish a standard. Put a trellis in place. Seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You can ask for wise people around you who've raised kids who are maybe on the other end of it, or you know, watching their grandkids grow up. You can seek wisdom. You can seek other counselors. But establish a household. Choose this day whom you'll serve. And then show up every single day. Go to Jesus for grace. And then carry the love and the resources he pours into your heart. And go to your kids and wake them up. And start fresh every day. I want to encourage you. I would like an opportunity also to pray for you. If you would like prayer over your household. I think there's lots of people here who would love to pray for you. If you need an encouraging word, if you need hope, if you need prayer, don't leave today without that. We're going to take communion. We remember what Jesus has done on the cross. Sean got a haircut. Sean, your hair looks nice. He looks so different. Worship team's going to come up. We're going to take communion. Robert's getting that ready. If you would like prayer, you know, we don't have to be a big production about it. We don't have to put on a big production, but don't leave without getting encouragement, without somebody praying for you, without somebody helping you believe for your situation, all right? If you'd like to pray, this whole front row is empty. Will you come sit up here real quick? If you're willing to pray for somebody, if you're a praying person, a believer in this church who's walking in the Spirit and you'd love to pray for somebody, don't be shy. Please come up. I know there's more of you here than... There's quite a few of us here. Would you do that for me? And if you want to take communion, you can bring communion up. If you want prayer, one of these people want to pray for you. They want to encourage you.